This morning's scripture is from John 4, 16 through 26. John 4, 16 through 26. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Thank you, Christopher. Good morning. Imagine living your whole life a certain way, and then you find out that you've been believing a lie. That's the circumstance of this intercourse between Jesus and this woman, this communication back and forth. The last 2 weeks we have looked at living water, and today we want to deal with the fact that the truth can correct practically everything except somebody who will not accept it. So as we look at this, we find ourselves feeling empathy toward the woman in at least a couple of different ways. First of all, the truth, as Jesus talked about to this woman when he said, "Go and call your husband." And she said, "I have none." Well, folks, that was part of the truth, but that wasn't the whole truth. Because the truth was, she had had five, and she was on number six, and we don't know anything about that relationship other than the fact that they were not married. That sounds, if you would fast forward that today, it would fit right in our culture. I've read some statistics last year that said that marriage and divorce, well, actually divorce is down from what it has been in the last several years. But the reason it's down is because people aren't getting married. Instead, they are living together. Well, we're going to deal with just an aspect of that, not deep, and I'm not going deep into verses 23 and 24. I'll do that next week. But I want to cover some things. First of all, I want to deal with the concept of disappointment. Disappointment. What this lady had become was a disappointment. She had become one woman that went from man to man to man to man to man, and now another man. Genesis chapter 2 is indeed the absolute correct teaching on what God intended to be between a man and a woman. And I know I usually use this passage of Scripture as I do a wedding ceremony, but it says, "As Adam was in the garden by himself, the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, He took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man, out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So this is the original intent that God has had for marriage. Marriage is not the easiest thing in the world. There are wonderful blessings and wonderful benefits, but marriage is not the easiest thing in the world. It's difficult. It can be very difficult, especially if somebody is very bullheaded. I'm glad I've never been that way. Or if somebody is selfish. Take, 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 and no, give, 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 give. Life can be very, very difficult. And as time moved along, you know, when you read about the patriarchs in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, you don't read a word in those books, the word divorce. You don't read it. Because it wasn't a concept until man decided that he wasn't satisfied with who he got and he thought he could do better. But in Matthew 19, from the time that Genesis 2 came along until the law was given and Moses permitted them to divorce their wives, and in Matthew 19, he tells them why. Jesus is approached, and the question is asked, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's the question. That's the question. And I know when my son Tyson was down at Oklahoma Christian University, quite oftentimes one of the teachers down there kept bringing this passage up. Because the teacher down there doesn't believe what Matthew 19 says. And so out of the 24 or 25 individuals that were in that class, Tyson and another young man said, well, what Jesus said is the truth. And the question again, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? There's an answer to that question. Do you believe that? Yes, because Jesus said, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. See, the problem with them is the same problem we have today, except our problem is greatly enlarged. We have a throwaway society. We buy paper plates so that we don't have to do dishes, and we throw them away. I'm sorry, my wife buys paper plates so that she doesn't have to do dishes, and she throws them away. And we buy everything we have is almost throw away. So why wouldn't a relationship be a throwaway part of that throwaway culture that we live in? And they said, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. You know what that means? You weren't going to listen to what God told you anyway. You weren't going to obey anyway. That's exactly what that means. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. This woman had been through five husbands Legally, under the Mosaic law, it was permitted. But Jesus is saying to us today and to them back then, this is not the original intent for marriage. Marriage is intended to be for one man and one woman for life. And that's the way we've got to practice, and that's the way we've got to believe. So then, what was the question that was asked? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus said, no. Except for marital unfaithfulness. That's what Jesus said. But this teacher down at Oklahoma Christian University said, oh, no, no, Jesus said you could divorce your wives for any and every reason. Folks, you can't get that out of there with the crowbar. About the only way you could get that is if you have a penknife and you cut out each little letter and separate the whole passage and then glue each little letter back to make it say that, because it doesn't say that. What is Jesus saying to us? Marriage really is a wonderful thing that God gave between a man and a woman, and not between two women and not between two men. Amen. That's all there is to that. And how people can get anything other than that and make it into a religious doctrine, well, it's a doctrine of a demon is what that is. But that's where our culture is, and we've got to make a difference. Now, Jesus said, I know that you have no husband. You're right when you say you've had no husband. You're right when you say you've had five. Well, actually, she didn't say that, but he knew that you've had five, and now you're living with the guy. That's the reality of this choice that she's made. Folks, that's a disappointment. You ask this lady, if you could, are you disappointed in the life that you've lived, in the choices that you've made, in the fact that you've had five men give up on you, and that you're now with another who isn't your husband? She would say, indeed, that she was disappointed. But Jesus said, in regard to that, what you have said is quite true. Truth. Truth changes things. And one of the interesting things that we're going to look at next is disillusionment. These people that were called the Samaritans were a half-breed. In fact, you can read about them in the book of Ezra, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The people that are called the Trans-Euphrates people. You see, all the people were carried off into captivity, and then they brought people that were from other nations and settled them in the 10 tribes in the north in the kingdom of Israel, in the separation of the 12 tribes. And so they became a half-breed of people. And that's just the truth of the matter. But their disillusionment was in regard to this. Where do we worship? Because immediately she recognizes Jesus as a prophet. In fact, that a prophet is going to turn into the prophet. Truth has a way of changing things. Truth has a way of taking disappointment and transforming it and making it into a great victory. Truth has a way of taking disillusionment and making it into something of substance, where you can live, where you can stand, where you can breathe, where you can worship God all the time. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, when the people were looking for a place, David conceived this idea that he wanted to build God a temple. Not one of these tabernacle things. You know, a tabernacle. Ask your wife, would you rather live in a pup tent, or would you rather live in a home that's got a foundation and four walls? Ask your wife. Go ahead. Now, I know Alberta, Arlie made Alberta live in a fifth wheel for 4 or 5 years. She's a better woman than I am. But they live in a home now, foundation, four walls. Actually, they got a lot more than four walls and a lot more than one foundation. But God, David, wanted God to have a permanent place that they could come and worship. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 5, "But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Therefore, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." Now then, turn to 1 Kings chapter 5, and I need to do some reading, starting at 1 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to jump from 1 Kings 5 to 1 Kings 6 to 1 Kings 8. Okay? In 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. "You know that because of the wars David waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now, the Lord, my God, has given me rest," and this is Solomon, by the way, "on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, 'Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.' So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians." Now go to chapter 6, verse 1. "In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord." Now go to chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, going through verse 7, "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival, in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles." Now drop down to verse 10. "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." Okay, and then drop down. Oh, I'm sorry, I need to read 12 and 13. "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever.'" And then drop down to verse 17. "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'But it was in your heart. Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Okay, now I need to go to 1 Kings chapter 11. I've got some other passages, but I'll skip those. And go to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we need to look at verse 36. Remember, there were 12 tribes. There were 10 in the north and 2 in the south. The 2 in the south were Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin and Judah. And David was of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Verse 36, I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. Now, all of you are saying, wait a minute, what does this have to do with the conversation with the woman at the well? The woman said, we worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem. Now, the question is, which is right? You see, Mount Gerizim is the mountain that the Samaritans worshiped at. And if you go back and you look up Mount Gerizim, at least in the New Testament on a Bible program, you'll find it five times. And we find it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. And there's a misunderstanding about this in Deuteronomy, chapter 11. God had proclaimed the law. And then on Mount Gerizim, he proclaimed the blessings. And on Mount Ebal, he proclaimed the curses. And so we look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you were entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. Now here's the issue. When I went back and did some research, the Samaritans have a different Bible than what the Jews did. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans, you see, the Jews believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Samaritans believed that since a promise had been made, the promise was this in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to him. Now that is Moses talking in Deuteronomy 18. And so the Samaritans look at that and say, okay, there was Moses, he was a prophet, and there will be one more prophet, and his name will be Jesus. The Samaritans accept no prophecy of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and the rest of the minor prophets. The Samaritans accept none of them. In fact, the Samaritans accept not much of the rest of the Old Testament. Oh, they accept it as history, but they don't accept it as God's will, because they believe that since God had said on Mount Gerizim, you will proclaim the blessings, they believe that that's where they should worship. I've always wondered, how could the Samaritans get that wrong? Because it's very plain and very clear that the name of God would be built in a temple, and in 1 Kings 11, verse 36, that temple would be in Jerusalem. Now go back to John chapter 4. Is it such a big deal? Is it a big deal now? And the answer would be no. It's not a big deal now. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Is that true? Do we worship on Mount Gerizim or on Jerusalem? I'm sorry, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem? No. The law went out from Jerusalem, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Now, Jesus is not being unkind, but he is saying, you Samaritans are offering a form of ignorant worship. Worship that doesn't get any higher than the ceiling of their temple. Yes, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they mimicked what was going on in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah at the temple in Jerusalem. They mimicked it, but it wasn't the real thing. You see, they were disillusioned by the concept. We'll just make what we want. And hasn't the world done that? I was driving somewhere, I think it was in Ark City yesterday. We moved Bethany and Tyson and Olivia down to Ark City yesterday. moved them out of Wichita, and they're down there now. And we were driving around, and I saw this apostolic something or other church. And I thought, well, there's another one of the 42,000. And it's sad that people will parse out the Word of God and take a choice here and take a choice there and make what they want. That's exactly what the Samaritans did. But Jesus said, there'll be a time when where is not the issue. How is the issue? How? And Jesus said, you will worship in spirit and in truth, for these are the worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That little four-letter word, must, is an important word because it means you don't have any other choice. This is the way it is required. So then, truth changes things. Truth changes disappointment. Truth changes disillusionment. And I've been wondering, okay, this next fall, what am I going to teach about on Wednesday nights? And I think I've decided, probably a lot of our younger people have never heard of the concept that the church, that the foundation of the church was laid in Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. And that any religious group whose foundation cannot be tied back to Jerusalem is not the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you all afraid to say amen to that? It's just the truth. And so I think that's where I'm going to go on Wednesday nights. But there's one last thing. You see, when you combine the truth with deity, you find the power to transform everything. And in this passage of Scripture, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When He comes, He'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am He. Do you know what that means? Jesus said, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And the proclamation, the very first proclamation on Pentecost, on that wonderful day in Jerusalem where the law of the Lord would go out from Zion, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, was that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard it and they understood it, and they said, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of... I'm sorry, repent, every one of you, and let each of you be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely correct. Everybody in the whole world must repent. Everybody. And each must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Deity and truth has made it so. Jesus has brought about this opportunity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I know I haven't said much about this yet, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, the Bible says, flee from sexual immorality. I guess we just about have to leave this country since this country is dripping wet with it. Did you understand what I just said? Not that we have to leave this country, but we have to separate ourselves from the disillusionment and from the disappointment that people teach in regard to marriage. Flee from sexual immorality. Other sins, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. I can almost hear a discourse between Jesus and a woman at the well as this passage is written. Jesus said, well, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now isn't your husband. Well, what's the issue? sin. You see, it's not right for a young man and a young woman to live together outside of marriage. It's absolutely incorrect. The Bible calls it sexual immorality. The better term is fornication, which deals with this concept that sex outside of marriage is not acceptable to God. And I've said this before, I've said it to the young people that are my children's age. Sex was never intended to be between a man and a woman. It was always intended to be between a husband and a wife. That's the way it's always been. And that's the way God looks at that. And I'm glad that we have so many here who are married. But folks, marriage isn't easy. But if you've been disappointed, if you've been disillusioned, the truth that came from Jesus can correct everything. Because God always gives people another chance. And here we live in a culture that keeps throwing sin in the face of God and saying, deal with that, take that. God, we don't need you. And we've had enough of that. We've had enough of people that don't want God. We want God. We'll keep God in this country as long as we can. We will, if nobody else will. But here's what we believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if you keep reading the rest of that passage, I don't have time to read the rest of that passage today and tell you what happened to that woman, but she became a believer in God. She went back into the city and told the people, and they came out and they became believers in God. But I can guarantee you this. That woman could not go back to that man she had who was not her husband. A change had to occur. And God is the God of change. And He can change you, whatever the circumstance and whatever the need. And we're glad you're here today. But we hope that we realize the truth is the greatest thing that God has ever given us. Because it reveals everything about the Holy Spirit. It reveals everything about the inspiration of Scripture. It reveals everything about the Christ. It reveals everything about His church. It reveals everything about us getting to heaven. We've got to have the truth. And so we stand on the truth. We love the truth. We believe the truth. We accept it, even though at times it may correct and rebuke and discipline me and you. But we thank God for the truth. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you're struggling, understand this. We want to struggle with you and help you as we struggle together. You're not alone, because everyone in here is struggling about something. But if you're not a Christian, if you've not made the decision that it's time to repent, if you've not come to the conclusion that it's time to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, please don't delay. Make that decision today, because the truth changes everything. If we can pray for you or encourage you in any manner, come while we stand and sing.